Hazel was asking briefly about this term that's in there that is in some translations it's translated a dispensation, and we talked about it a little bit before, but just to summarize, she was kind of asking, well, there's a biblical term dispensation, and then there's dispensationalism or dispensationalists, and how are they related, kind of, are they related, and how are they different? And so what you see when you study the Bible is that there are certain terms in the text that, end up being associated with kind of theological positions, if you will, or approaches to how to read the scripture, and so they those terms get used as a shorthand, just like somebody would say, oh, somebody's an Arminian, or they're a Calvinist, or they're Reformed, or they're amillennial. these are all phrases that describe different views about different passages and topics in scripture. And so dispensationalism or dispensationalists are, and I am a dispensationalist, by the way, I would call myself one anyway, are people who fit into the way this term has come to be used. So in the Bible, dispensation is essentially, it's talking about this administration or stewardship that Paul has, right? And the idea of his stewardship or administration is, since it's concerned with this idea of the body of Christ and it being a mystery, along with the idea of this administration is that it's something new or different, right? That wasn't, like in the Old Testament, there's not a dispensation of teaching about the body of Christ, right? So when we get to the New Testament and after the day of Pentecost, especially when the body of Christ comes into existence by the baptizing of the Spirit, then this revelation also is made known to Paul. So the mystery and everything about the church is one thing, but the term dispensation has come to connotate the idea that when you read the Bible, you need to pay attention to transitions that occur historically as you read through it from Genesis to Revelation. So you'll hear me sometimes say, you can't read the Bible as a flat book. Well, what do I mean by a flat book? What I mean by that is that you can't read it as if every part of it is written equally to us. So for example, when we read instructions about given to Israel on Mount Sinai, for example, some of them we look at and we pay really close attention to because they're things like don't steal. they're moral things that apply all the way through the scriptures, but there's other things like don't boil a kid in its mother's milk that we don't worry about as much because that was Old Testament law given specifically to Israel. So when we read those Old Testament passages, we're keeping in mind who is it written to primarily, and has anything changed since that time? And by changed, I mean has God made it clear in the scriptures that something's different? And so there's a sense in which everyone reads the Bible, almost everyone sees those basic distinctions. For example, in the Old Testament, it was really clear that there was a penalty for cursing your parents or for homosexuality, for example. And it was a very serious penalty, the capital punishment. But then when we get in the New Testament, we see Paul talking to the Corinthians and mentioning, you know, various people who won't inherit the kingdom of God. And among those, he lists homosexuals. Mm-hmm. And then he says, and such were some of you, mm-hmm. but you were washed, you were cleansed, etc. But notice he doesn't say, well, you should undergo capital punishment, mm-hmm. right? So you can see there's a transition there and a different way of approaching people who are practicing, if you will, that sin than there was in the Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel, you take people out and stone them for those things, right? Mm-hmm. So there's a sense in which these transitions, everybody who's a Christian sees some of those transitions, but there's a question about how many transitions they see. And so, like, here we're talking about the fact that I keep saying over and over that the church is a new spiritual organism. It's something that didn't exist before Pentecost.
So,
and because
if
I
you
see
interpret
that,
the Bible through the New Testament, are you a non dispensationalist, or that's a lot of syllables, or a dispensationalist?
Well,
I mean, I thought I understood the meaning of those is one interprets through the Old Testament, the other one interprets through the New Testament.
There's a measure. I say there's a measure.
The Old Testament.
There's a measure of truth to that. So just to summarize before I jump into that part, there's this issue of dispensationalists. Then, to summarize, they see a distinction between Israel and the church. So they see Israel being the nation that God was working through all the way up until Jesus comes in and offers the kingdom to Israel, to the lost house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then at his rejection begins this church age. So dispensationalists say there's a disjunction between those. It's not the same thing. Mm-hmm. And therefore, in the church age, we have a different marching order than Old Testament Israel. We are not the new Israel. We don't supplant Israel. And God is going to work with Israel again in the future. And so we see discontinuity between the Old Testament, what's going on now in the church age, and what's going to happen in the millennial age to follow, right? So that's the essence of dispensationalism, is that we see differences in the scriptures, and we make a distinction between the church and Israel. Whereas a non-dispensational person will not. They will say, in general, we are the new Israel, and that the idea of Israel is just the people of God, whoever they are at a given point in time, stretching all the way back from, you know, Adam all the way up to where we are today. They would say the church began with Adam and Eve or Abraham, not on the day of Pentecost. So they're not going to see a disjunction between Israel and the church. So when you see promises made toward Israel and Old Testament passages that concern Israel, they're going to pour us into those passages, where the dispensational would say, no, that passage there is talking about Israel. And so that relates to what you just said about one group reads the Old Testament through the New Testament, and the other group reads the New Testament through the Old Testament. Dispensationalists will look at the Old Testament and say, it has validity on its own apart from the New Testament, as it had to have to the original recipients,
right,
and that the New Testament can't subvert what the Old Testament teaches. So you don't have to have the decoder book, the New Testament, in order to make sense of the Old Testament.
Oh, you don't think you do?
No.
It does make more sense, doesn't it?
Well,
when
additional...
Well,
sure, there's additional revelation, but what I'm saying is, if I took my Bible and ripped the last third out, so I had just the Old Testament, then I'm where Paul was at the time of Christ. Right?
Yeah.
I'm going into a synagogue, I'm going to reason from the Old Testament that Christ was the Messiah. That's all I have is the Old Testament. And the things that are in that Old Testament that God said have to be understandable to the people who lived at that time, because they didn't have a New Testament. Right?
Right. Right.
Okay. So a non-dispensationalist will say the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament. And that is to say that things that appeared to be a certain way in the Old Testament, they're not that way. They're redefined, reinterpreted by the New Testament. So back where God talks about a promise
land. The rest of the book.
Right.
You know, you think.
Right.
Maybe the mystery is revealed towards the end.
Right.
You think one thing here, but when you got this,
But the mystery isn't in the Old Testament. Right? We've been through that.
No prophets ever, but they didn't know what they were talking, never said anything about it.
Not about the body of Christ, no.
Didn't. Just self-stuff.
Yeah. So,
learn more about.
So the thing is, when he says that, when he talks about the mystery, and he says in three or four places, it was not made known before. Right? So the question is, what is the mystery and why was it not made known?
Mm-hmm.
And what we've looked at is the mystery concerns Jews and Gentiles together in this new thing called the body of Christ. And we won't find that in the Old Testament. And if we did find it in the Old Testament, Paul would be wrong. Because it wouldn't be a mystery. It would have been revealed already. Does that make sense?
Well, right. To the point, unless it was something that they never really quite got.
Yeah, but the term mystery doesn't,
yes,
it doesn't mean something that is revealed that's hard to understand. It means something that wasn't revealed. And that's why we've looked at the passages numerous times where it says these are things that were not revealed. Right? So they're not there. And so the question then is, a non-dispensationalist will say, for example, where it talks about the promised land, right? So in the promised land promises, God says to Abraham and to Moses, look as far as you can see, look at this land. I'm going to give you, the nation, this land. Okay? So a dispensationalist will say, that promise still holds. And it's a literal promise for a literal piece of real estate. Okay? A non-dispensation will say, no, it doesn't. Because we find that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises, and therefore there is no fulfillment of a promised land. It's fulfilled in Christ. That's what they will say. Okay? And so a dispensationalist will say, you're changing what the Bible says. Because in the context that promise was made to Abraham, how would he have understood it? God can't come and say, he can't promise something to Sid using normative language and then 400 years later redefine that promise in a way that Sid would have never understood. That's called deceptive or misleading.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the God that we serve. And so that's kind of the in-house argument between dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists, right? And so Greg's not as familiar with the term and how it's used and everything as I am, but Greg is a dispensationalist. I'm a dispensationalist. Last I knew, Pastor Chris was a dispensationalist, as is Pastor Mike at Calvary Chapel. All of us believe that Israel means Israel and that they have a future in the scripture, and it's not supplanted by the church. Does that help at all? Or?
I don't know.
Can I read it?
I'll chew on that.
I have in my little notes, I have a little dictionary of dispensation.
Yeah.
Let me just read that as it pertains to theology. It says, a divinely ordained order prevailing at a particular period of history. So it's something that's going on at a particular point in time. And there's something that's going on. And prior to that, it says, a system of order, government, or organization of a nation, community. So, help me out here. But it's these set of rules, organized rules, at a specific time.
Right.
So, my understanding of it is everybody believes in some dispensations.
Right.
Just being a Christian. I don't know what the number is, like three or four.
Right.
And dispensationalists believe there are more dispensations.
Right.
God is doing different thing at a different point in time.
Mm-hmm.
So that's
right.
Kind of just, you know, general.
And aren't they kind of marked by God gives a bona fide offering, sets up certain rules, and then, you know, gives man the best opportunity, like the Garden of Eden, and then man falls. And it just proves that man can't save himself. And he starts over again, and then, you know, Abraham and Israel. And then, you know, it continues on. So then you have, you know, the Noah, the flood comes, and then they start over again. Yeah, you have the best, you know, possible thing for success. But then guess what? You know, then Jesus has to come. And, you know, now the church, guess what? The church goes apostate. Then we have the millennial kingdom, and Christ comes again, and you know, so it's these time periods.
Those are all,
which are, you know, they start.
Yeah,
those are
called.
Yeah, those are just. So I look at them as time periods, certain rules. God, everything. God, you know, God gives man the best opportunities. Still shows that he fails. God has to come in and save the day and start again the next thing. You know, until eventually the new earth.
We're supposed to learn
from
that.
Yeah.
Well,
so that's how I kind of understand.
One time there was a time when they were sacrificing animals to make atonement mm-hmm. for sin. And we don't do that. So that's a different dispensation than right. where we're yeah, from now. So there we have at least two.
Yeah.
Well, and then you have before the flood, man
yeah.
was a vegetarian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We weren't allowed to eat meat, right? And also, there was no capital punishment.
Right, so mm-hmm. that's three.
Right.
So far we had three. We all know that the new heavens and new earth
mm-hmm.
it's its own separate dispensation. So that's at least four. And then you can
arguably
divide a little bit more.
Right, like the millennial kingdom.
Yeah, so that's kind of, it's a section of time where God is doing something specific. And the next dispensation probably has a different set of rules, I guess.
We won't be here.
But what I was trying to get at is what makes a dispensationalist.
Yeah.
It's how you read the text. How you handle things in the text. And so people say things, they have these little sayings and they're neat and they have some truth to them, but they're also dangerous. Like, for example, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Well, that sounds nice, but there's a lot of people, like for 400 years, would be really upset with the idea that you couldn't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament, right?
Mm-hmm.
The intertestamental period. So Jesus comes, John the Baptist comes, they come preaching a kingdom,
mm-hmm.
and they never define that kingdom. Initially, right? They just say
yeah.
the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom
yeah.
is near.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you know Jesus' view of the scriptures and you hear Jesus and John talking about the kingdom and they don't elaborate on a definition of it, where do you suppose they're supposed to get their idea of what the kingdom is?
Yeah.
The Old Testament. The Old Testament, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Jesus would say you err not knowing the scriptures, right?
Mm-hmm.
So then that means that whatever your expectations are of the kingdom at that point in time where Jesus shows up without a New Testament has to be based on the Old Testament. And it's not some spiritualized, redefined version that comes after the New Testament's given. It's based on what the Old Testament says. And so where I think people go astray is they have this view that Jesus was a radical reinterpreter of the Old Testament, right? So, and the idea is that the Old Testament talks about a physical land, a geopolitical kingdom, a throne in Jerusalem, peace across the whole earth, an earthly kingdom. And Jesus came along and said, oh, don't you get it? None of that's really what it means. It's all a higher spiritual form. The kingdom is within you. That's one of the translations, which he says to the unbelieving Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
The kingdom is within you, you son of a serpent. Is that what he's really saying? Or is he saying the kingdom's in your midst, which is a whole lot different,
yeah, mm-hmm,
right?
Totally.
But there's this idea that Jesus came, the Jews were all wrong because they had this expectation that was set by the Old Testament, and Jesus came and blew that all away and said, you just don't really understand. It's not, there's no geopolitical kingdom at all. And everything that says in the Old Testament, you're not reading it correctly. And thankfully, I'm here to reinterpret it for you now, but too bad for everyone else the first 2,000 years it was written that didn't have me, right? Is that really what God's doing?
Yep.
And if he's like that, how do we know when we have the New Testament we're reading it? How do we know that the Third Testament's
yeah.
not going to come along and redefine,
yeah.
right? Like the
yeah.
Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Mormons come along and say, well, you know, the New Testament's nice, but Joseph Smith is
yeah.
the interpretation of the New Testament.
Yeah.
Yeah. Or Islam, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so they would like try to make the argument that the helper that's going to lead us into all truth is Muhammad. Right?
And
so...
They also say those people that say there's only one people of God.
Right.
They're also the non-dispensationalists. They see things that same way. They don't see, oh, there's Old Testament believers, there's tribulation saints, there's the church, there's millennial saints. You know,
right.
So they just say it's one people of God all the way through.
Right.
I mean, that's one of their
Right. And you will catch them in inconsistencies because, not to say that I don't have inconsistencies too that you can catch me in, but they will say things like, they will talk about Abraham and Adam in the church, and then later on they'll say, when the church began in the early part of the book of Acts. And you go, well, which is it? How was Abraham in the church if the church began on the day of Pentecost? Mm-hmm. Right.
Different church.
Yeah, so. Nice. That's a nice one.
Kind of nice beat.
Yeah.
So, what does the
kind of reggae
dispensationalist, how does that break down in Latin? I mean, what? Dispense?
Well, no. Well, the word behind it is it's two words put together, but that doesn't. It's house law. Okia and nomos put together, which is a stewardship. Basically, how do you run a household for a period of time, or how is God running a period of time? What are the rules and what are his expectations for man, right? And so, like right now, for example, we have the Great Commission, but Israel was never given the Great Commission, right, in the Old Testament. So we're kind of held accountable, kind of. We are held accountable as the church for doing what he says, go into all the nations, make disciples, teaching them what I taught you, etc., preach the gospel. That is not something that he told Israel. He didn't tell the nation Israel, go into all the nations and make disciples. He said,
keep your sons and daughters away from
them. Yeah. He said quite the opposite. He said, separate and be a kingdom of priests and minister to me, and through your testimony, other nations will see what it means to be chosen and a people of God. It's a little bit different emphasis, right? So that's where
house law
is the idea, right? So
and the other one
non.
Well, they still, we both all read the same Bible. It's a matter of emphasis. They would say this revelation given to Paul is not unrevealed, that it was just hard to understand the approach you were going with, that in the Old Testament, the concept of the church is in the Old Testament, it's just hard to understand. But what I've been trying to show when you look at the passages is Paul makes the argument that mystery means something that was not revealed, and that the antidote to mystery is revelation. And until you have the revelation of the New Testament, it's not revealed. And so they would try to make the argument that the church is in the Old Testament, and I'm going to say, no, it's not, because it's a mystery. And also, the church is defined as the body of Christ, which requires spirit baptism, which didn't begin until the day of Pentecost. So that's where we will differ in our interpretation. And so they will take passages that where Paul's talking about Israel or whatever, and they will say that it's talking about believers today that are part of the church, you know. And we would say, well, no, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the nation of Israel.
So when the Lord was talking, I think it's terrible about create a great feast that nobody showed up, so we'll get the people out on the streets.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the Gentiles.
Yeah. So there's a case there where he's saying the sons of the kingdom, which is Israel, right? They rejected him. And he's saying that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with at the Father at this feast, and the sons of the kingdom won't be there. And he's basically saying this idea that in the rejection of Jesus when he came to Israel, the gospel now is going out to the nations, and that ultimately when we get to the wedding feast, which is in the millennial kingdom, the majority of the people there are not going to be Jews. That's my understanding. The majority of people are going to be Gentiles. Because during the church age, it's mostly Gentiles. Yeah. So the trick with this whole thing is that in the presentation of the kingdom to Israel and their rejection, Jesus gives them the back of the hand, if you will. He starts turning to the Gentiles and he says things like, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel as this Gentile has, right? He says things that get them all up upset because he's saying that the Gentiles are responding more than you do. But in that process of God judging Israel for rejecting Christ, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say that God then has dropped the ball with his plan to work with Israel, which is what Paul brings up in Romans. He says, have they stumbled so as to fall, the nation Israel? He says, may it never be. And he's talking about the fact that he exclaims that through their disobedience, these blessings came to us who are non-Jews. And then he talks about, but if their fall was blessings for the world, what will the restoration be? It'll be really a blessing. So he's talking about the future restoration of the nation. So those are all things that you will see differences in interpretation. And so, like, places where, like Jesus says in Luke, when he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, he says, the Jews will be led captive into all nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And I, a dispensational, will say, well, that's a period of time that has a Gentile focus, but when it comes to an end, it's going to shift back to a Jewish focus.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas a non-dispensationalist is not going to interpret it that way. They're not going to see a future Jewish significance. And so when you get to the book of Revelation, it talks about, has all these things that are Jewish in nature. A dispensationalist is going to say, yeah, it's Jewish in nature because God is dealing with the Jews. He has unfinished business with the Jews. Whereas a non-dispensationalist is going to say, are you crazy? The nation Israel has no more significance in the plan of God. It's just about people. It doesn't matter. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. They don't see that that's applying a particular period of time, the church age, see? And then there's all these things that come along with it. Dispensationalists is going to tend to emphasize the rapture because the church started at point, and the focus is going to go back to Israel, and the church age will come to an end. And how does that end? And we are going to say that it ends with the rapture. Whereas a non-dispensationalist is going to say, that rapture stuff, that's never been taught before. That's just new invented stuff. And other things they'll say about it. And then they'll say that Jesus just comes and the people who believe in him rise to meet him and come back down to the earth, or, you know, it's a U-turn type of thing, or there's different views about it, but they're not going to see the uniqueness of the church as something that started at a point and ends at a point. And so that's one of the reasons why these differences in viewpoint, they seem kind of small and maybe subtle, but they work themselves out in a lot of different secondary ways. Not having to do with salvation or whether we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but they do work themselves out in what you understand about the book of Revelation, what do you think about covenants from the Old Testament, and what do you think Paul is saying when he says certain things about, you know, Israel or Gentiles or Jesus.
Even today, do they support, do you as a Christian support Israel or not?
Mm-hmm.
And that's rubber meets the road, a non-dispensation.
They'll tend not to. This is a broad brush. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's true, because I remember I used to support Israel. There was I don't even know what it was anymore, but it was a thing where there was a Christian guy, and then there was also a rabbi, and you were like helping starving Jews,
yeah,
and stuff like that, you know, and I would give to that, right? I gave to that, but then so there's this guy on the radio, and he was really good, but he was a non-one, right?
Yeah,
so then, you know, I was thinking, well, here I'm doing this good thing, but, you know, they're not believers. Maybe that money should be going to, like, reaching people for Jesus instead of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so I stopped giving.
Right.
So I, you know, so you're right about that. And really now, I really don't know kind of where the lines are,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Right.
So.
Yeah.
Give where your heart is.
Yeah. So, and so I would go a little step further and say that if we're reading, if dispensationalists are reading the Bible correctly, it predicts a time for Jacob, Israel, that's going to be worse than anything in history coming, yet future, worse than the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question comes up, if that's the case, if that's true, who is going to stand with the Jews? Is it going to be people who think they're biblically insignificant and making claims that aren't really supported by the Bible? Or is it going to be people who are motivated to take risks because they believe the Bible teaches that there's still God's elect people?
Mm-hmm.
So that's where these little differences right now, they're just like, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I mean, they seem like theological nuances, but they will work themselves out in real geopolitical activity by people in the future. And that's why we pay attention to passages like in Romans 11 where Paul says that unbelieving Israel is an enemy of the gospel, but beloved for the fathers and still elect, still chosen and elect. The enemy of the gospel, he calls elect and beloved. And so, we would look at that and we'd say, well, he's talking about unbelieving Jews. Many non-dispensationalists will look at that and say he's talking about people who just haven't come to faith yet. It's not specifically Jewish or Israel that he's talking about. He's just talking about people who don't believe the gospel. So,
well, it's even like the U.S. Embassy being moved from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem.
Right, it's risky.
Yeah. Right.
Right, there's a good example, a risky thing. And a lot of people, so a lot of Christians, or Christians who are against that move are not going to be dispensationalists,
mm-hmm.
right? And so when you look back at things like the Balfour Declaration, which led toward the establishment of recognition of Israel by England, that was done in England and stuff, when you read the history about that, the people that were involved in much of that had a dispensational view of the scriptures. They had a view that Israel was Israel, Israel's still a chosen nation. Yeah. So when you talk with Christians today, if you were to ask them, well, is Israel still a chosen nation? That will give you a pretty good idea where the person's coming from, right? And there's all kinds of strange ideas. Like I've mentioned before, I can't remember what the particular sermon was, but I did a sermon here at one time where one of the people that's no longer attending here, but his father came, who was a Christian, and I was teaching on a passage that had to do with Israel, and he came up to me after the thing and told me, well, you know, there really is no such thing as Jews anymore. Right? And so I had this kind of discussion. Yeah. So I had this discussion with him that, you know, the stuff that you say is significant has no significance any longer, and there are no Jews anymore existing, right? And that's a Christian,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's the thing. I mean, dispensationalism itself is widely condemned, just so you know. You'll hear it condemned a lot. Yeah.
Okay.
So
where were we?
Where were we?
Last Sunday for everybody else. Freezing wants
three.
To get moving on here.
Freezing three.
For a while.
Yeah. So any questions about that before we jump into the text?
Oh, yeah.
I don't think you could say that the Jews don't exist anymore on your own. Like, that has to come from some place outside of Scripture. I don't think you can actually read this book and come up with that idea.
Well, you know, I heard that, I don't know if it's true, but I heard that the like a lot of the early fathers kind of believed that the papacy was everything in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Until two monks came along and said, no, that's not it. It really has to do with the future.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
And so the dispensation idea came along, and then like maybe 100 years later, maybe I don't know, maybe more than that, a guy by the name of Darby came along and really introduced it. And then it took off.
That's the story.
That's the story.
Well, and it's worse than that. Darby supposedly got his ideas from a demon-possessed girl.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah. So that's what you will hear. But that's not an accurate representation of the idea of dispensationalism. And so there's a lot to it, but it's tied in with premillennialism. It's a big topic. But one thing I will mention in Jeremiah 31, verse 35, this is why Israel is still a nation and still exists and is not going to disappear. Somebody could read 35 through 37 to Jeremiah 31 for us.
Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for the light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord.
That's a pretty strong passage, right?
Well, look at Jeremiah.
That word's not there. Jeremiah 31, 35, 37.
It's not going to happen.
Right. But see, where a non-dispensationist will take this, they'll say Israel is just describing the people of God, believers. You need the New Testament to interpret what this is saying. It's not talking about the physical seed of Israel. It's talking about believers in Abraham, the faith of Abraham, sons of Abraham by faith. But notice he says they're Jacob and Israel. You know, he's in this whole passage. So you see what I'm saying, though. You can come back to this passage and you can say, well, it's just Jesus is, or God's just talking about protecting believers. Anyone who believes in him will be protected. But when you look at this, it's talking about nation. Mm-hmm. And it talks about the seed of Israel. Mm-hmm. And the churches, we're called the seed of Abraham or sons of Abraham. We're never called the son of or seed of Jacob or Israel. So there's this whole issue where he's not going to cast off Israel. And in fact, I will say, if you look at the scriptures carefully, you'll see that there's a demonic onslaught to take out Israel, like Revelation 12 is talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And that people in the church who don't understand this, they're aiding and abetting the program of Satan without really realizing it. So there's this whole issue where God has unfinished business with this nation, and one of the reasons that this particular nation has the weird history it has, such as the Holocaust, is because they're still in this plan of God, and that God is bringing that to fulfillment, and all the nations that are raging against God are also ultimately going to rage against Israel, as it says in Zechariah, all the nations will come against Jerusalem. Yeah.
All. Everyone.
Yeah, even the USA. Right. So, and God says he's going to step in and clean house. Right? So, how do you read that passage? If you take it literally at face value, it's very serious and it's never been fulfilled, and we better darn well pay attention to it. If you don't read it literally, if you read it, spiritualize it, then you're not looking for God to step in on behalf of Israel, right? That's a huge difference.
If you want to enter something interesting reading, go get some book that or some on last, like the war here back in 67, or the one previous to that, and how a non-believing group of people, they are non-believing, you know, they're God protects them.
Mm-hmm.
Concerning one of them was they were, a bunch of the Israeli soldiers were out in an open field sand everywhere, and they knew it was a minefield, so they didn't know where to go. And all of a sudden, a big wind blew up. And here's all the next morning, here's all the mines all exposed, and they just walked around them. But all this, it's amazing some of that stuff. There's one tank holding off, I don't know how many other tanks, and all he did was come up, shoot, go back down, and keep coming. That's what he did all night. So it's just kind of amazing what's going on.
Yeah.
And this is non-believing Israel back in the land.
Yeah.
So it's really kind of amazing what's going on even right now.
Yeah, right. And so, you know, that's why, you know, I mentioned before I bought this Bible that doesn't have a map of Israel in it, because it was published in 1917 or 18. It was published before there was the nation of Israel, right? So Israel's in the text, but it's not in the map. Now it's in the map, too. But, you know, here's a passage I just jumped to out of the blue, but, well, I knew kind of where I was going. But Psalm 121, it says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Nice. Great. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your helper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand, etc. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. And there's several passages that say, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And it talks about, he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye.
Right.
Okay, so it's not a theological subtlety how you read those passages. If they're relevant today, they're extremely relevant.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So this is one of those things where getting it right is pretty important. Because if you don't get it right, if it is significant and you don't get it right, you are not on board with what Jesus, the will of God, what he's doing with this nation. And, you know, if he's your Lord and you want to serve him and he said a certain thing and it's supposed to be understood a certain way, it's not a small deal to just gloss over it or reinterpret it. You're messing with God's word. So that's why it says don't desire to be a teacher, because you're sticking your neck out when you say it's one way or another. And and so that gets behind this whole issue. So part of the time when I'm talking about mystery and dispensational, I've been trying to point out in Ephesians that this is a new arrangement, the church. I'm also trying to say don't confuse the church with Israel. And that you need to, you know, look at, when it says Israel, it means Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway. There's really strong passages about it, so.
Well, you can go back 150 years, and couldn't figure out how Israel would become a nation again. And all of a sudden, out of the clear blue sky, you got a people group that comes back it kept their language, kept everything that makes them Jewish, and they keep going, and which is unheard of. For 2,000 years, they didn't even, or not, this made 1,900 years, they didn't even so-called exist, but they were just in pockets all over. And then all of a sudden they come back. That's a miracle in its own right. No nation's ever been dispersed that much has ever made it back together. They just stay away. Mm-hmm. They just are assimilated into other nations.
So, Tony, how would that work if we've known Christians that say Israel's being gathered now, and then into the land and when it's really for judgment right now, this, you know, dispensation. But they're like saying, no, that's it, and they're going to be saved. Ding ding ding. You know, is that non-dispensationalist, or is that just a misinterpretation by even ones who believe a dispensation that they're being gathered? They just are misinterpreting it.
Yeah, they're jumping into passages and taking them out of context where God says, "Behold, I'll send hunters and fishers to gather you out of the nations." But if you look at the bigger context, it's judgment.
Right.
He's gathering for judgment.
So they're still dispensationalists, those people.
Some of them are,
but not all of them.
Right. See, there's this whole issue at the end of Matthew 23 where Jesus is looking at Jerusalem. He's just left the temple, which mirrors in Ezekiel, like we saw in Ezekiel, where the glory leaves the temple, right? So he's leaving his house, and he says to Israel, your house is left desolate. He's saying the temple is going to be destroyed, and he's saying, you won't see me again until what? Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's speaking to Jerusalem, to Jews in Jerusalem. And he's saying there, the second coming is preconditioned on Israel accepting Jesus. Very few people understand that, right? It's not just about us preaching in all the nations. It's about Israel asking for Jesus, right? And so that whole thing has to happen, and that's why, that's part of the motive behind the tribulation, is it's the time of Jacob's trouble, and the reason it has this Jewish flavor is because God is going to put the pressure on that nation to turn them to call out for Jesus, and they're going to recognize we made 2,000 year plus the biggest mistake of all history is ours. We rejected Jesus, our Messiah. And it's going to make Darwinism look like a little blip on the screen compared to the mistake of crucifying the Jewish Messiah. And they're going to also see that, look at these weird Gentiles all over the world for 2,000 years who have flocked to our Messiah, and some Jews too, but a minority. And so this is one of the great mysteries and angst of history, is that this Jewish Messiah, who's God in the flesh, came to Israel and was crucified, and then for this huge long period of time they turned a blind eye and continued to. Meanwhile, the Christian church flocks to him and also persecutes the Jewish people. It's just, yeah. It's really...
I've got a question over there.
Oh, yeah. Okay, they came at the same time. That's a great question. So if you look in the book of Genesis, on the third day, life is created on the third day, and it talks about the beasts of the field. And if you look, some of the words that are used there are the same words that are used in the book of Job that describes animals that you would think were dinosaurs from how they're described. So man lived with dinosaurs at the same time.
Because I thought dinosaurs just ate
bears. Yeah, that's what you would be taught. Originally they were vegetarian, according to the Bible. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great question. Yeah. So we're in Ephesians 3.
For the next 10 minutes.
So if someone would read verses 8 through 13 of Ephesians 3, we could get on getting to that.
To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory.
Thanks, Kathy. So here, Paul is referring to a bunch of the same themes we've seen in this book, and he's mentioning, first of all, that he's going to preach among the Gentiles. And so there's this whole thing where the book of Ephesians, of course, is written to the church in Ephesus, which is in what would be modern-day Turkey. And, you know, there were Jews there, but they're the minority. Most of the people in this church are Gentiles. And that's why he keeps talking about, I'm preaching this thing to non-Jews. Yeah, and he's an apostle.
Because they kicked him out.
Jews kicked him out of the synagogue. Mm-hmm. And so when you look back in Acts chapter 9, one of the things that God says to him through Ananias is, Lord says to Ananias to tell Paul, go and talk to Paul, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So all three of those, but notice the Gentiles are mentioned first. And as you mentioned, he's considered the apostle to the Gentiles. One little interesting thing about that, though, is that it's actually Peter who's the one who first brings the gospel to the Gentiles, right? And that has to do with Peter having the keys to the kingdom, and that's kind of a side rabbit thing. But but notice here, he talks about this mystery again.
Mm-hmm.
Here it is again. He keeps, you know, so I keep hammering on this mystery, but Paul is too. Yeah.
So are all these books in order of time-wise, the letters he wrote?
No.
Because other books talk about the mystery too, right?
Right. Well, yeah, and there's more than one mystery as well.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, you gave us references before about
yeah. You know, so
but they're not all really in a date order.
No,
Galatians
they're not.
And, okay.
No.
Are there more mysteries in the Bible than in like a movie?
They're kind of like that, but a little bit different. Like in a movie, mysteries are things that as you think about it more, you can figure it out. Whereas in the Bible, it's only by what God tells you that you can understand what the mystery is. But it's very similar, something you can't understand to start with. Yeah. But it mentions here, so the books are not all in chronological order. I mean,
but the
first
towns that he goes to.
Yeah, in Acts. In the book of Acts, they are.
He does kind of like the same message.
Uh-huh. Right.
To the Gentiles.
Right. Right. Well, he goes to the Jew. Every time he goes to a city in Acts where there's a synagogue, he goes to the synagogue first. And then once they reject, then he goes to the Gentiles in that particular area. And then he says, that's it, I'm going to the Gentiles. Until he gets to the next city, the first thing he does is he goes to the synagogue again. Right. Because he has a heart for his countrymen according to the flesh of Israel, right? But, so here he's talking about he's going to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then he's talking about to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Notice again he mentions it's been hidden. Right? And then he goes on in verse 10 to say that now in God's manifold wisdom this mystery is being made known by the church. To whom? Okay. So it's going to be translated a little different in different translations. Rulers and authorities is what Mary has. Yeah, principalities and powers
in the heavenlies.
So who would that refer to? Okay, angels. And what particular angels does it have in mind potentially?
Is it the demons?
Yeah. So. Okay. So if we, you know, it is just referring to powers and rulers, but if you look at how he's used it up to now, in the book, he talked about Jesus triumphing over. Remember, mm-hmm. earlier in one of the earlier chapters, he talked about, I don't have the exact, so Jesus, when he it says in Ephesians 1, Jesus was elevated far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And then when you look at this whole idea where it talks about the prince of the power of the air and so forth, it's talking about, it's emphasizing the fact that Jesus has triumph over the forces of darkness, the angelic forces of darkness is the main theme, the main focus. And so what's interesting here is it talks about one of the purposes of the church is to make known to the demonic powers and to angels in general, but in the context, I think it's focusing on the demonic powers, but you could also say it's just talking about angels in general, but that this mystery is being made known by the church. It's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah, and principalities and powers in the heavenly places.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of confusing to me.
Well,
because that's where they are.
That's where they are. When it talks about the prince of the power of the air.
I guess I think of the heavenly places as
being the good angels.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's what would be my naive association.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I could probably the demons be in heaven.
Yeah.
Well, we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers.
Right.
Right.
Well, isn't one like the atmosphere, then there's the second heaven, third heaven?
Right. So the Bible talks about three heavens.
Yeah.
Right.
Even though they have the same term. Well, Satan did go talk to him.
Mm-hmm.
But in Job,
mm-hmm.
where was that?
That's why that's what's going on now when you think about what we just talked for 45 minutes. Is this dispensation, the devil has taken it and twisted it all over, so there's an in-house battle. So, I mean, that is what he is all about, to get to keep the church busted up. I mean, we're his enemy. We put the, there he is, and that's what he doesn't want.
Mm-hmm. So, there's this whole this idea of principalities and powers. So one of the things in Romans 8:38 it says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come can separate us."
Mm-hmm.
So he's putting the principalities and powers, he's grouping them separate from angels,
mm-hmm.
and he's giving them a negative tweak.
Right.
Yeah,
okay.
He's distinguishing between elect angels and other angelic powers. He says in Ephesians 6, we haven't got there, and that's really important. When you look at how a phrase is used, you want to look at the closest location.
Demons.
I think that's the emphasis in this passage.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, did I read Prince
Joseph?
First, I kind of
think. Well, it's just, but
hopeful.
Mm-hmm. Well, the words themselves would not give you that idea. You'd have to look at how it's used elsewhere
mm-hmm.
to come to that conclusion,
right?
Right?
Yeah, principalities, powers of, used elsewhere.
Mm-hmm. And so, like, in the sixth chapter, which is in the same book, this is one of the things I was trying to say, is that when you're looking to figure out, well, what does he mean by principalities and powers, we know it means, there's words that mean powers and leaders, RK, but in Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But who do we wrestle against?
Yeah.
Principalities, against power,
mm-hmm.
against the rulers of darkness of this age, right? And against spiritual forces of wickedness or whatever, right?
Yeah.
And then it says, in the heavenlies. No, that's the same locale.
Yeah.
So,
mm-hmm.
And in both places, the places is the word places is supplied by the translators. It just says in the heavenlies. But you can see there again this idea that there's these principalities and powers.
Yeah, and
so,
So let them know.
And Satan isn't denied access to heaven until very late, until right in the book of Revelation. I can't remember where.
Revelation 12.
All the way up till there, he still has access to heaven.
Right.
That's mysterious.
But,
yeah.
But they do make an emphasis on, though, I mean, celestial type stuff, where he is the ruler here, or he wouldn't be able to make Christ that offer at the temptation. So he has, in a sense, ownership to give as he wants.
Mm-hmm.
This what we're living in now. Mm-hmm. That's why we're called ambassadors, because we're in a place where it's some other kingdom,
jurisdiction. Right?
Kingdom, mm-hmm. And we're stuck in there, mm-hmm. And that's why we have to, and just before the kingdom is usually attacked, we're taken out just mm-hmm. for another. So.
Well, and so he, just like Sid said, then he accuses us, you know, in the heavenly, you know, accuses us, the believers.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The place, so, I mean, God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so yeah, he can.
The heavenly is a strange concept too, because you always think of that as being so far, but it's not far. I don't think it's far at all.
No.
Because there's demons active right around all the time.
Mm-hmm.
We interact with that.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
More than I think.
Can you find it on your GPS? Punch that in.
No. But I think
it's pretty similar to the demons. Yeah. Perfect.
Right, through the church.
Mm-hmm. We're not get to it, but it's kind of exciting.
Yeah.
The eternal purpose, that's pretty.
Right. So if you read that, that's not an easy thing to figure out, right? But there's this idea that the wisdom of God is being made known by the church to mm-hmm. forces of darkness.
Yeah.
The wisdom of God. So, you know, if you think about that, what are some ways that could maybe make sense? I mean,
well, that there is a spiritual realm in the negative one, and that there is a devil.
Right, but I mean, does that how does the church make known to the negative? How does the church?
You mean like when they overcome and...
Yeah, so I'm asking for ideas.
Pulled out of that darkness.
Okay, so God put in place a mechanism where people are no longer subject to, right?
Yeah.
Subject to that,
yeah.
And they are able to... And there always has been a way for people to escape the kingdom of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
But what about... When in light of the mystery, what are some of the things associated with the mystery that weren't known? Like it's basically saying there's an aspect of God's manifold wisdom that wasn't revealed prior to the church.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, yeah. So we look at some of the things about what were the things that had to happen to create the church.
Well, we formally walked a certain way, and then once we got the Holy Spirit, they no longer, because in that Ephesians chapter 2 part,
mm-hmm.
formally walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, mm-hmm. of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now we doesn't have that access to you. Like, I think that would be something they would learn.
Yeah, but what about believers before in the Old Testament? Is that unique to us, or is that something that believers in the Old Testament
in the Old Testament they didn't have the Holy Spirit.
Well,
but
they didn't
if
have
you
any
go,
permanent
but if you
indwelling,
think
right?
about Job, he was limited to what the devil was limited to what he could do with Job.
Mm-hmm.
So there was protection for believers of that time with the revelation that they had.
Right.
Yeah, isn't it that verse, you know, they come by the word of God and let's see how did that go. I just had it.
A I'm not sure which one.
It's Revelation 11:11.
Oh, they overcame by the word of their testimony, by not
by
being
the
afraid
of
the
Yeah.
Are you asking?
But that's old in it, really.
The things that are unique about the church age that are now being revealed to the forces of darkness that couldn't have been real. Is that what you're asking?
Well, that's what it's saying, I think, isn't it? It's saying now this there was a mystery that was hidden, but now the manifold wisdom of God is being made known by the church. Now it's being made known by the church. Before it wasn't.
Because they have promises that we don't have.
Equal with them, with the Jews.
Okay, there's a lot of things that are right, but if we go back to Judas,
mm-hmm.
who empowered Judas?
Satan.
He entered him.
So he entered him. Yeah.
Oh,
right?
Okay.
When he entered him, and then he went out. To
right. And what was Judas's motivation under Satan's control?
Many more sins.
To
betray Christ,
mm-hmm.
right?
Because they're going to pay him. His motivation is to get paid to do it.
Well, okay, yeah.
Yeah,
but before that,
his motivation was totally. The motivation came from Satan to divert Christ from the cross or do something to get so that the. It would be tripped up somehow.
Well, there was. Yeah, so. Satan tried to get Jesus to worship him and bypass the cross. But who was it that was wanting to get Jesus on the cross?
The Jews.
And Satan couldn't prevent it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
He didn't want to prevent
so
it.
So Satan didn't want Jesus on the cross?
Yeah, he did.
Mm-hmm. He didn't want to prevent
it. So Satan knew
it
was
salvation.
He didn't
know it wasn't revealed what was going to happen. No.
Okay,
he
so I think
know.
That's what I'm trying to get at. Some of this is that Satan, when I read my Bible, I get the impression that Satan was contributing to the crucifixion of Christ.
I don't think he's hip to the whole deal, was he?
Right, he wasn't. It wasn't revealed.
He wasn't hip to the whole deal, yeah, I think that's true. And so one of the manifold wisdoms of God.
Ron, you're still on the south end.
Really?
I don't use this in
the south end.
So it's like when I listened to I think it was Dominique Croissant, who's a professor. Croissant, no, who's a professor.
Toussaint.
Toussaint. Who's a professor at a Catholic university. I think it's the one in Eastern Washington. I can't think of the name of it.
Gonzaga.
Yeah. And he was on PBS, and they were, and it was like one of those Bible specials or whatever. And they interviewed him, and he says, "You know, we'll just never understand why Jesus failed."
That's the Catholic Pope said that.
Right. So the question is, did Jesus fail?
No.
But did it look like a failure at the time? Right?
Mm-hmm.
It looked like this huge failure, right?
Yeah.
And so Jesus is crucified, and the forces of darkness, the implication is, they're thinking it's a victory.
Mm-hmm.
But in the manifold wisdom of God, it's their defeat,
mm-hmm.
right? So what are some of the ways that, and I think there's already been some things said that get at this, but what are some of the things that are unique about the church that make this manifold wisdom known? So one of them would be Judas was possessed, it appears, right?
Oh, yeah, we're sealed with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And so the implication is we can't be possessed, oppressed, influenced, possessed.
They don't have the same power over the church that they did in that, with prior to being sealed by the Spirit.
That's the implication we see all through Scripture, is submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he must sleep.
Mm-hmm. So then you asked the question, because I think that's what I was trying to say.
You
said, well, what's the difference between that and the Old Testament believers?
Right.
And so I still want to know the answer to
that. So what I was trying to say there was that you were talking about people being coming out of the kingdom of darkness and being able to walk and follow God, and I'm saying that's something an Old Testament believer could do. Come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and follow God and sanctification. That's always been true. Mm-hmm. Right? So I was looking at something that, and I think you got at it when you talked about we have the Holy Spirit in a different way. That's a key for sure. But as far as just being able to follow God, I don't see that as being unique. We maybe have more empowerment because we're sealed with the Spirit.
Are you saying that believers could be possessed?
I'm saying they can't be.
Could be, then.
I'm saying, I don't know for sure, but I'm just saying that it would appear that that's possible depending on your understanding of what it means to be sealed with the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. I would say for sure that being sealed with the Spirit is teaching that Satan can't take up residence in God's temple.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I would say the one thing you said about, you know, the Old Testament believers, they're temporarily, you know, influenced, not, mm-hmm. you know, indwelled. However, the way it was said seemed to me like, you know, because they're indwelled, the Holy Spirit's more powerful. And I'm going, no, he's as powerful Old Testament as New Testament.
Right.
Because it almost sounded like, you know, it was.
Well, and even David was asking, praying to God that do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because
right.
he knows there's a protection there.
Mm-hmm.
But the implication is possibly he could leave, and then you are indwelt for a time,
mm-hmm.
you
right.
know, by.
But then it talks about the Spirit departed from Paul.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. So, part of it gets at, again, that the body of Christ. The day of Pentecost didn't happen earlier in history, and why not? Why didn't it happen hundreds of years before?
Jesus hadn't came and left.
Okay, so there's a dependency on the cross work
mm-hmm.
of Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we, at times we've looked at the preconditions where Jesus says, unless I depart, he won't come. And in John 7 it says, the Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified.
Mm-hmm.
So it's saying there's a ministry of the Spirit that defines the church, baptism, joining and creating the body of Christ, that couldn't happen in history until the cross. But who was it that was a large part of driving Jesus to the cross in his work in the Pharisees, in the Romans, in Jude,
mm-hmm.
not Jude.
Judas.
Satan,
mm-hmm.
right? So there's this thing that occurred at the cross that enabled the coming of the Spirit and ministering in a new way, which was achieved in part by the work of the devil. And so there's this issue where God is now making known, you know, part of what, there's probably a lot more to it than this too, but part of it is God is making known to these forces of darkness that this seeming defeat is your defeat.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I think of when Jesus said, you can't plunder the strong man unless you find the strong man. And then you can go in and you can plunder his stuff. So I kind of feel like maybe that's what he did. Right?
Mm-hmm.
He did the same thing. Found the strong man, you know, went in there, conquered sin, death. Holy Spirit comes. There you go. You know,
mm-hmm.
ultimate defeat right there.
And it just remains to work it out, right? The rest of history is just working it out.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, if you look at if we think about again in the same letter, if we back up a little bit and go to Ephesians 1, verse 20. He's talking about God, Jesus and his ministry, and he says, God, there's the exceeding greatness in verse 19 of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, I think it is mighty, to cut that off. It says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Notice the heavenlies there. Mm-hmm. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And so there's this connection between the resurrection of Christ and a demonstration of power over principalities and powers. So the Bible is saying it's localizing this victory and this put down of the principalities and powers as Jesus' cross work. Basically him going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world and enabling the ministry, this new ministry of the Holy Spirit. But that whole thing working out in history is he's saying that he's connecting that with exalting the power of Christ above these principalities and powers. And so, and again, the Bible isn't explicit about it, but the implication is that the enemies of God were used by God to achieve their own defeat. And that's God's wisdom. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right?
Wow. Yeah, he does that.
And that's going to be true of the beast. Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, everywhere you read in Revelation, it was granted him. Mm-hmm. It was given him. It was allowed him. Mm-hmm. And these people, you know, like even Satan or the three demonic things that go out to gather the kings mm-hmm. to bring them to this great battle in Revelation 16, that's all ultimately serving God's purposes in this great, glorious defeat that elevates God. Mm-hmm. And so there's this issue where the more angry you get at God and the more you hate God, the more he's going to use you to defeat yourself and frustrate you even further.
Yeah.
So you can either serve him through obedience or serve him through absolute hate. Ultimately, yeah. You will still, Satan still serves, as much as we can't understand it,
yeah.
Satan still serves his purposes. Because God could stop him in an instant. Mm-hmm. Right? It's not like God and yeah. Satan are duking it out.
Oh,
I can't quite get him yeah. over him.
It reminds me of that where the king of Assyria was talking back to Israel saying, don't you go worship him. Didn't you see what I did? I did all that. Me, I did. And God was just like, you did that because I put you there to do it. You know, I couldn't even do it justice. It's pretty interesting, though, how arrogant he was.
Boy, Satan and all the demons walking around before the church began, it. A lot of sitting ducks off.
Mm-hmm. And there's this whole issue too where the name for the devil, one of them, or the Greek one, is diabolos, which diabolical, but the term actually means to throw against or to cast against. That's why he's the accuser. He throws accusations against, right? And so at the cross, Jesus rendered the accusations, right? So like Satan makes these accusations, and we say, yeah, you're right. I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve any of this. And our acceptance before God is not based on avoiding the accusations or being righteous, right?
It's agreeing with your adversary, right? Without even inspires that.
I don't think that I don't think that applies here, but it is the same idea, the adversary of, you know, like a passage, if you look briefly in Zechariah 3, we have this a few minutes, it gets at this a little bit. And Zechariah is a prophet that is active after Israel comes back from the Babylonian captivity. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah and all those, they come back into the land. Anyway, and so you have Zerubbabel is the political ruler at the time, and Joshua is the high priest. And so this vision is in Zechariah 3. I'm going to go ahead and read it.
Verse 1.
So there's a series of visions in Zechariah that are very mysterious, but this is one of those visions. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that opposition. And Satan is opposing the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And look at verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes, and let him put a clean turban on his head." There's this whole idea again of him being unclean, Satan opposing him, and it doesn't give us the details, but it's got to be a lot like Job. What did Satan say?
Mm-hmm.
You know, have you not considered Job? He's only serving you because you protect him,
mm-hmm.
right? He's accusing. And here, the idea of Joshua being in these filthy garments is that he has no righteousness.
Yeah.
And the devil's pointing it out. Here's your high priest. Look how filthy he is in sin. And God is describing somehow he's going to get clean clothes, and there's nothing in there about Joshua doing any works or anything. But there's that whole issue of the accuser of the brethren. His power is partly in making accusations that are true. These people are not perfect. They shouldn't be in heaven.
Yeah.
Right? And so one of the whole ideas of the cross is that the way God rendered Satan powerless wasn't to put him in a box right then, but to take away his legal ability to condemn, because we have the righteousness of Christ. And so when Satan comes and says, you know, "Look at Kevin, he did this. Look at Tony, he did this. Look at Sid, he did that." Our defense isn't saying, "No, we didn't."
Yeah.
Our defense is saying, we can't be righteous, but God is giving us his righteousness. And so when Satan comes to accuse now, he's having to accuse Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The next part of that.
Yeah.
Boldness.
And so there's this whole area where the ability to accuse has been taken away, and that's he hasn't rendered their influence in the world completely empty yet, but their legal standing for accusing those who are not perfect is now gone, and that hinges. You know, I mean, people looking forward to the cross benefit from that too, but it does hinge on this work of the cross ultimately. And so prior to the cross, there's a lot of revelation about pointing out like this is implying there's something here about how Joshua is going to be cleansed,
mm-hmm.
but it doesn't give us a lot of details, right? And there's other passages where little bits and stuff are revealed about what God's going to do, but it's not until actually at the cross, at the crucifixion, that the full plan of how God is going to make us immune to accusation. And that's why in a sense, you know, when the world says you guys are hypocrites, you're just as bad as us, etc., etc., we can say, yeah, that's right, but but we're forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
And so that whole accusation, the whole legal ability it has to accuse us is now completely undermined. And so there's that, again, that wisdom of God, where he's put in place a means of cleansing us that the demonic realm seems to have aided in bringing about, which is this
Yeah.
You know, wonderful irony.
Yeah.
Right?
Is it okay to remind him of that?
Yeah.
Let him know where your feet is.
But, you know, I'm sure we're just scratching the surface on all the things that are being, you know, because if you look at the church, if you step back and look at the visible church, sometimes it kind of looks like a joke, right? I mean, look at this little church. You know, it's more like a homebrew. And we're down here in the South End. Most people don't even know we're down here. We got this little tiny little building, and, you know, we're kind of trying to hang on to God's word and be faithful and all that. And there's a sense in which, you know, if we were to try to tell non-believers that we're a significant part of God's plan and history for overthrowing evil. Uh-huh. Yeah. Right. But the fact is we are.
And we have to believe that.
And we have to believe it. We have to believe it. And so that's the thing that's amazing when it says that, you know, us little podunky people are being used of God through history to demonstrate to the dark forces God's cleverness and his wisdom, manifold wisdom. Right? He does things in ways that are past finding out.
Mm-hmm.
And there's that mystery to how he does things where you just wouldn't, nobody would. That's why, that's the thing about the Bible. I mean, who in the world would ever come up with a scheme like this and write it up? Right? I mean, the crucifixion?
Yeah.
Really? That's how you're going to achieve victory?
Yeah.
Right? That God, first off, comes in the flesh. Right? That's the craziest idea I've ever heard. And then he gets crucified by other people after a rooster crows. Yeah, but it's after the rooster crows.
Yeah, there's no other story like it, is there? I mean, any novelist would never write the hero.
Never write it this way.
Getting killed, and in that death is the victory. It's
Yes, it's totally
genius.